Let us pray. Lord Jesus, King over all, we come to you this morning. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit and guide us into eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Over the past few weeks, we've seen how tensions in the world have ramped up with the situation in the Middle East. Back in 2011, the last time I preached on this passage, there were protesters camped on the steps of St. Paul's in London. Protests aimed at the bankers, the stock market, and the city generally, amongst fears of financial collapse. Recently, we've seen huge protests supporting Palestine and a worrying surge in anti-Semitism. This on top of the continuing war in Ukraine. We continue to hear increasing alarming predictions about the world's climate and biodiversity. And I could go on. It's not surprising, therefore, that there are those who, whether believers or not, are asking questions of where things are headed. Is Jesus about to return? Is this the approaching end of the age? Well, Jesus is quite clear that even he does not know the day or hour of his return. Only his Father in heaven does. He says he will come like a thief in the night. There will be signs that we should be watchful of, but the most important thing is to be ready, to be prepared for his return, to be living lives of faith and obedience, to be like servants who are taking care of their master's affairs in his absence, or like the virgins with oil in the lamps, ready for the bridegroom's arrival. However, in this reading this morning, which comes at the end of a long passage about Jesus' return, Jesus speaks of what will happen when he does return. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." Well, Jesus' favourite description of himself in the Gospels is as the Son of Man. In a time when Israel was under Roman occupation, there were many who looked to their prophets who had spoken of a coming Messiah, like Daniel and like Ezekiel, prophets of the exile in Babylon. So many would recognize the title Son of Man as the person referred to as a Son of Man in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. This Son of Man, who depicts the personification of faithful Israel, comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, that is God himself, to his throne, and is given an everlasting kingdom. Jesus, in using this title, makes it clear that he is that personification of faithful Israel, the Messiah. He is king. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that Jesus is already that king right now in the present. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says that the power that God gives to those who believe is like the power he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. Today, as Stephen has already mentioned, is called Christ the King Sunday. Its purpose is to remind us that although we can call Jesus our friend and brother, He is, after all, God too. And there is a big distance between them, which Paul makes clear in this kingly description of the risen and ascended Jesus. I don't expect that if we were close friends with King Charles, we would call him Charles. I think we would still address him as Sir. There is still that distance that needs to be recognised. And in an egalitarian age, this comes rather difficult for us. But we must remember that distance in our prayers and our worship. Jesus is the Son of Man. He knows us and wants a close relationship with us. But he is also Son of God, the King of Kings. And as king, he is also judge. Well, these days, it might not be politically correct to speak of judgment or hell, but there are many who are quite happy to do the judging and cast people into a hell of accusation and condemnation on social media and the like. The Bible is clear. Ultimately, there are consequences and an accountability for sin. For there to be no final judgment would be totally unjust. Thank God, there is one who has lived a life without sin that can judge. For only the one who has died for our sin can judge. Only the one who has risen and ascended can judge with mercy and forgiveness. So just as Daniel sees the Son of Man given authority over all nations, we see here the nations will be gathered before him for judgment at the end of the age. But Jesus also speaks of the Son of Man as a shepherd separating sheep and goats. His disciples would have been reminded of Ezekiel chapter 34, the passage Tim read for us earlier, where the prophet Ezekiel speaks of God as a shepherd caring for his sheep Israel, shepherding them with justice. And no, Stephen, you haven't stolen my thunder. But the danger in reading our passage about the sheep and goats is to see them as two distinct people or types of people. This leads to thinking that Jesus judges on the basis of who we are. But Scripture consistently teaches that we are judged on the basis of what we do. As the psalmist says, "One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." If that is the case, we must also be careful that we do not fall into the trap of thinking that we can earn our way into heaven by being very good. We can't, because we can't be that good. If we could, there would have been no need for Jesus to come as a baby, grow up to die on a cross, and be raised from the dead. Recently, I heard someone say they thought they were a bit of a goat. It's passages like the sheep and the goats, and the way preachers have used them over the centuries, that have given the idea that some people have, that they cannot come to church because they'll never be good enough. None of us are. We can only come because we recognize our sinfulness and can only be put right with God through what Jesus has done for us. So what is this passage about the sheep and the goats all about? Well, it's not about sheep and goats at all. After saying the Son of Man will separate the sheep and goats, Jesus from then on refers to himself as the King And those who are judged as those who either stand on his right or his left. You see, the emphasis is on separation, not on a different type of animal representing different people groups, one good, the other bad. When we look at a Middle Eastern flock where the sheep and goats run together, we see why the emphasis is on separation. Goats were not the bad guys in the flock. Yes, you might argue goats are generally more able to look after themselves, not so likely to be dependent on the shepherd, whereas sheep tend to follow, knowing their need of the shepherd. No, when we look at the Greek word for the goats here in this passage, the word is erephos, which is the term used for a male or billy goat kid. It is the same term the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son uses when he complains to his father that he has never even been given a kid to celebrate with his friends. You see, the nanny or female goats in a herd generally produce more milk and were much more valuable than even the sheep, so there was no need to keep too many billy goats, so the male kid goats were culled out by the shepherd. At the real heart of this story are three groups of people: those on the king's right, those on his left, and those whom he calls the least of these brothers of mine, the least of these brothers of mine. Like the many entreaties in the Bible to care for the poor, it's been common for many to think this phrase means any who are hungry, thirsty, strangers, needing clothing, sick, or in prison. But it doesn't. For Jesus says earlier in Matthew's Gospel that his brothers are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. It is not the poor generally, but those of his disciples both then and now that are in need who are the least of these brothers of mine. So what is going on here? The king says to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Those on his right are not there because they've earned the right to be there, but because they are blessed by the Father, their heavenly Father, and therefore receive an inheritance. As John says in chapter 1 of his Gospel, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, the king's judgment of both those on his right and those on his left is a separation on the basis of those who have received Jesus as king and believed in him, and those who have turned away or rejected him. But notice the reaction of both those on his right and his left. Both don't realize that to show care for the least of these brothers of mine is to care for Jesus himself. There will be those who don't appear to have accepted Jesus as Lord, but have responded to him by caring for his disciples just because we are his disciples. We must realize, though, that the judgment does not take place on the basis of whether people like us and therefore help us or not. The basis of judgment is on whether they see us as living the lives that Jesus has called us to and respond to it, whether they see us caring for the least of the brothers of his or not, whether or not they see us healing the sick, driving out demons or confronting evil, calling people to repentance and proclaiming the king and his kingdom. So consequently, we need to be careful in our judgments of others. But what about us? What about us? If we have received Jesus as King, if we follow him, then surely the least of these brothers of Jesus are our brothers and sisters too. They are family in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. If we're to follow Jesus, we all want to please him. Jesus says this in John's Gospel, "A new command I give you, love one another as I've loved you." So you must love one another. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." But here is the challenge. Matthew records Jesus saying, in reply to a teacher of the law who would follow him, "Foxes have dens, and the birds in the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." If we're to follow Jesus, we too will be like him. This could involve being without a home. It could mean relying on the charity of others. Mandy and I have friends, believe it or not. Mandy and I have friends, a Messianic Jewish couple whose home is Ashkelon, close to the border with Gaza, right under the rocket fire from Hamas. Following October 7th, they have been on the move, firstly to Beersheba, then Tel Aviv. Then through the generosity of American Christians, to Florida, and now they're in Georgia. In one communication, they mention how strange it is that they have found themselves as refugees, folk who are basically middle-class British, who have lived and worked in Israel for many years in response to God's calling. As we look across the world, there are many Christians, as we know, who suffer poverty, war, drought, flood, who indeed hunger, thirst, are strangers, lack clothing, sick, or in prison. Ian Paul, a prominent Anglican evangelical theologian, makes the point that it's easy for us in a rich West to misread this passage by naturally seeing ourselves in the role of the powerful helper rather than the powerless in need of help. As we look out on what seems an increasingly godless and evil world, as we watch for the signs and prepare for his return, probably feeling powerless as individuals, and as the church, powerless to do anything, there are three things we can take from this well-known passage. Firstly, and foremost, this passage is all about Jesus. He is King now, sitting on the throne in heavenly splendor. He is in charge. That however difficult things get, he is still sovereign over all, far more powerful than any earthly rule and authority, power and dominion, to quote St. Paul. In this, we can have hope, for he promises those that on his right will go away to eternal life. A life that is not just for eternity, but can be experienced now. Experienced in the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us that will enable us to do what he calls us to do, even though we are powerless and in need of help. We only need to ask. We only need to ask. Secondly, be wary in this judgmental and condemnatory world that we so often see today. Put those easily made judgments aside, for For Jesus will separate those who have responded to him in whatever they, in not whatever way they are able to, put those easily made judgments aside. For Jesus will separate those who have responded to him in whatever way they are able to from those who have rejected him. Trust Jesus to do the job. He is the perfect judge. And finally, as we go out trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to witness and to work for him, let us go not as the strong with resources to help, with resources to help the weak, but go as the weak, ready to receive from those to whom we've been sent. Amen.